Would you please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 17. The Lord met me in my study this week. It was encouraging. As I was working through Genesis 17, I began by naively thinking I would be able to preach one sermon and cover the entire chapter. One sermon has now become three, but there's so many riches to be mined in this text that you're going to enjoy, I believe, pitching a tent here and mining these things out, because there's so much that this is such a pivotal chapter in all the rest of Scripture, actually, and everything that comes afterwards. So this morning, we're going to focus on the first eight verses together. And let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit to vindicate your holy word and to exalt your holy Son. Change us, transform us, make us more like Jesus. And if there's anyone here this day whose God is not the Lord, would you call them effectually to Christ that they might be saved? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe in something called the plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Bible. And those three words, plenary verbal inspiration, sound probably like $5 words that you find in the halls of academia. But as we expound what those words mean, you're going to find that they're food for your soul. So in a very random and different order than I've given them to you, I want to define those three words. The word inspiration literally means God breathed. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The word inspiration literally means God breathed. When you and I speak, we exhale carbon dioxide from our lungs. It comes up through our throat and goes over through our esophagus and goes over our voice box, which we vibrate. And as it vibrates, it stirs up the air molecules coming passing across it. And then as it comes into our mouths, we shape our mouths, we shape our tongues and move them in certain ways to shape the sound. And what comes out is words that can be understood and heard by others around us. And when the Bible says that the word of God, the scriptures are given by inspiration of God, what it's saying is this: it is, as it were, the very breath off of the lips of the Holy Spirit. This book was written by 40 different human authors. And yet the Holy Spirit was superintending in all those things, so that what is written isn't just the word of men. It is the very word of God himself. It is the fruit of his own lips, as it were. And it shares his characteristics in this way because he's an infallible God. The words he speaks are infallible and true and trustworthy. The next word I'm going to define for you is the word plenary. Probably not a word that you use from day to day very often when you're washing your dishes or whatever it is you're doing. But the word plenary means to all parts equally. That is, the Bible isn't somewhat inspired by God, nor is it mostly inspired by God. It is completely inspired of God. And the extent of that inspiration extends to every part of the original Hebrew and original Greek of the Old and New Testaments. That is, it's not just the ideas, it's not just the paragraphs, it's not just the sentences, it's not even just the individual words, but even the individual letters and the individual pieces of letters, the jots and the tittles, Jesus says, that the inspiration of God extends to. It goes to all parts alike, so that even though some parts of Scripture are more weighty than others, Jesus himself acknowledges that, all are equally inspired by God and equally infallible and equally inerrant. And that brings us to our final word, which is the word verbal. The word verbal means that God has communicated to us in our own language. And so the Bible is filled with all that stuff that drove you crazy when you took English classes. It has verbs and adverbs, nouns and pronouns, subjects and predicates, direct objects and indirect objects. I know for some of you, there's a few of you grammar Nazis out there, that kind of stuff keeps you warm at night to think about that kind of stuff. For the rest of us, it's a cure for insomnia. It puts you right to sleep. But those things are here in our Bibles because God communicates to us according to the laws of man's language. Because if he didn't, it would be gibberish to us and we could never understand it. But I'm emphasizing that this morning for a very important reason. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. Nothing is there without a purpose. There's a purpose for everything in it, and that purpose extends not just to the general ideas or just to the words, but even things like the tense of a verb, whether it's past or present or future, and even down to the number in the pronouns, that is, whether it's singular or whether it's plural. We've already seen this in our study of Genesis as we've gone through, because God said to Abram, "I will bless you and your seed," singular, "and in your singular seed, all nations will be blessed." Well, God waited over 1,000 years for the same Holy Spirit who moved Moses to write the word seed, singular, to move Paul when he wrote Galatians. And to explain, God had a reason for not saying seeds, plural, but seed, singular, because he had reference to a specific descendant of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, men, women, boys and girls from every tribe of every nation under heaven are blessed with eternal salvation through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. So even the singular number had importance. There was an importance behind it. Now you say, what in the world does that have to do with what we've read this morning in Genesis chapter 17? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because the thing that I've been blessed by this week in my own study is a look at the personal pronouns that are used in this particular text. And not just how often they're used, because as we're going to see at the end, they are used repeatedly, multiple times. But also their number. That is, whether they're singular or plural. Now maybe you're looking at me and saying, "Pastor, you've been hitting the books too hard for a little while." But when I come back at the end, I'm going to show you what is in our text. And when I do, I believe your soul is going to be warmed. Because you're going to learn something about what your God is like from the pronouns. So that introduce that right now. I'm going to jump into the text. We're going to work through the text and then I'm going to come back and explain to you these pronouns and how they're going to edify your soul. So let me go ahead and give you the whole of the chapter under four headings. We're only going to cover the first heading this morning. We're going to cover the second heading, God willing, next Lord's Day. And two Lord's Days from now, we're going to have the third and the fourth. Okay. But these are the headings. There's the flow of the chapter itself. First of all, we see in our text this morning the covenant remembered. Then we see the covenant sealed. Then we see the covenant specified. And finally, the covenant kept. So the covenant remembered, the covenant sealed, the covenant specified, and the covenant kept. This morning, we're just going to focus upon the first thing, the covenant remembered. Now, look at your text. Between the final verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17, I actually measured it. There's a quarter inch space in the edition of the Bible I use. Now you say, "Okay, Pastor, you really are hitting the books too hard." There's a reason I emphasize that. Because do you realize that in that quarter inch space, there are 13 years that the Spirit of God has nothing to say about? 13 years have passed since the birth of Ishmael. He's now a teenager. He's 13 years old. God had done this great thing with Abram when he was probably 84, 85. And he met with him. He made his covenant with him. He walked between the pieces alone, saying, "I alone am promising by myself. I will give you seed. I will give you land." And the only way that can fail to happen is if God can die. And he makes this covenant with him. But then, chapter 16, nothing's happening. Where's the promise? We're not getting any younger. And so they come up with a great idea. Hey, let's, Abram, let's become a polygamist. Let's take Hagar and let's figure out how to bring the seed of God along. Del Ralph Davis says it's Sarai and Abram's deity assistance plan. We're going to help God along. And of course, we know the tragedy that happens because they don't consult with the Lord. Ishmael is born. All kinds of conflict take place in the home. At the end of chapter 16, Abram is 86 years old. When we come to chapter 17, he's 99 years old. But again, the Spirit of God always has a reason for what he does. Why does he skip the 13 years? I think there's some things that we're supposed to learn from it. First is this. God was deliberately waiting until Abram and Sarai were very old, their bodies as good as dead, so that it would be obvious that God and God alone enabled Sarai to conceive and carry Isaac. He made Abram wait 25 years from the time he made the promise till the time he fulfilled the promise. Why? I believe to magnify his own glory. Because when we come to chapter 17, he's 99 years old. His 100th birthday is looming large on the horizon. And he still does not have a child through Sarai. Sarai herself was 90 years old. She had gone through menopause many decades earlier. And let me state the obvious, that a 90-year-old woman who's gone through menopause typically does not need the services of a midwife. But God is showing something here. He's going to make it absolutely certain it was me and me alone who did it, so that no one can claim credit for it. It's like Gideon in the Judges. Remember Gideon? He was going to march against the Midianites and he had 32,000 foot soldiers. And God started an army reduction plan. He moved them from 32,000 to 300. Says, now go conquer them. Why did he do it? Well, he tells them why. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, he says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So minimizing the army maximized God's glory. But in Abram's case, maximizing his old age and Sarai's old age maximized his glory. I think there's a second thing we're to learn, and it's something we've been seeing in Abram's pilgrimage over and over again. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. I hope you'll hear me say it 3,000 times more in the future, because it's something we need to hear often. I believe that God was also testing Abram and Sarai's faith by forcing them to be faithful in the mundane. Forcing them to be faithful in the mundane. Now, when I use that phrase, being faithful in the mundane, being faithful in the mundane is not the same thing as being addicted to mediocrity. That is not what that phrase means. It means being faithful in the small stuff and giving yourself wholly to it, to do it for God's glory, even when no one else sees. Doing it not with eye service as man pleasers, but fearing God, saying, I will be the best I can be at what God has put in my hand to do. If God's called you to be a carpenter, I will be the best carpenter I can be for the glory of God. If God's called you to be an engineer, I will engineer to the glory of God. I will be a homemaker to God's glory. I will do everything I do. And even the small stuff, whether I eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That I will be faithful in little things. And if you're not faithful in little things, don't expect Him to make you faithful in great things. Don't strive to be radical. Stop trying to be radical. People who set out to be radical wind up being heterodox. Be faithful. Be faithful. Faithful doesn't sound like a whole lot, but to be found faithful at the end of your life is a very big deal. Let me read to you Del Ralph Davis's comments. By the way, I keep reading from this book. It's Faith of Our Father by Del Ralph Davis. Get a hold of it, read it. It'll edify your soul. I know you faithful men need a lot more reading to do than what I've already given you. But anyway, but let me read to you what he has to say about this. Quote, the unhurriedness of God seems strange and unwelcome to us. The passage of time with no noticeable moves toward promise fulfillment poses a problem for faith. It can wear on faith. We prefer a deity with high blood pressure who is on the move, whose promises are delivered with microwavable instructions. There is a corollary to this unhurriedness of God, and we should take the time to spell it out. It is this. Much of covenant living is undramatic and quite ordinary. Think what went on in those years between chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 17, verse 1. Well, not much divine razzle-dazzle, apparently. God wasn't breaking into Abram and Sarah's wife with sensational spurts of drama. I suppose they had clan-wide parties, but most of the time was spent over things like getting goat's milk for morning cereal, doing veterinary work, brushing teeth, getting over the flu, settling disputes over water rights. Great swatches of covenant life are like that. It consists of grocery stores and oil changes, of taking inventory and standing at copy machines, of getting allergy shots and going for music lessons and pulling casseroles out of the oven. Which brings the question, can you stand the ordinariness of the Christian life? There was once a man in one of the congregations my father served who was very eager to go around and attend various special meetings in the area, perhaps held in another church or by a visiting evangelist. Sometimes they called these, quote, revival meetings. In any case, this man said he went around these various meetings in order to stay juiced up in his faith. He had to have that to keep him stirred up. There is something very sad about that, that one must always have religion on steroids. So much of covenant living is ordinary stuff, and if we cannot be content with routine days, we will run into problems. God seldom sends fireworks, and because the God of the covenant is a bit strange like that, you have to ask yourself, can I be content with placing one foot in front of the other in the daily round? Those are very wise words, brothers and sisters, that we need to be content to be ordinary and to be faithful in the mundane things of life, because most of the Christian life is lived there. Well, when we come to our text, verse 1 of chapter 17, after 13 years of plainness and ordinariness, suddenly something dramatic and extraordinary occurs. God appears to Abram for the first time in many, many years when he's 99 years old. Let's consider this theophany, this Christophany, together. The first thing that we see is that God reveals himself to Abram by a new name. Then Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. And what is translated as Almighty God in our text is the name El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is the first time ever it's seen here. You will find if you do a study of God's names, it's identical with a study of God's attributes, because by his names, he is revealing something of who he is in his essence. And it would seem that the name El Shaddai is emphasizing something specific, that is his sovereignty, God's sovereignty over all things. Now, we know what that word sovereignty means, don't we? It means two things. One, it means God is in authority over all things that he's created. Secondly, it means he's in control of all things that he's created. And it's very fitting that at this time in Abram's life, he should reveal himself to Abram as El Shaddai, the sovereign one for whom nothing is too difficult. I'm about to do extraordinary things and extraordinary miracles in your life, but I've got the power to do that. It doesn't matter that your body is good as dead. It doesn't matter that your wife is old and barren and has gone through menopause. None of those things are too difficult for me because I'm El Shaddai. And so he's revealing those things to him that way. And then he gives him, if you'll notice, two commands. First command is walk before me. The second command is be blameless. Walk before me. Live like your father Enoch before you, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. Walk with God. Consider circumspectly how you walk in your Christian pilgrimage. You realize the Christian life is all about walking with and following the God to whom you've been reconciled by Jesus Christ. How do you walk with God? Walking with God entails more than spending 30 minutes in the morning praying and reading your Bible, or an hour in the morning praying and reading your Bible, as important as that is, as crucial a discipline as it is. But you know, we don't just give our 30 minutes or our 1 hour to God and then that's all we got to do today. No, walking with God is a 24/7 activity. It's something that we do all the time. And how do you follow God? How do you follow a God whom you cannot see? You follow him by walking in obedience to what he's commanded you to do. You trust what he said and you obey what he has said. And that's how we follow after the Lord. Which leads us to our next commandment here, which is, and be blameless. Abram, pursue holiness. Be less and less like yourself and more like my son. Pursue holiness. What's it mean to pursue holiness? Well, at least four things. First of all, it's growing in the sanctification of your motives. So that it's not about promoting yourself and it's not about your glory and honor. It's about the glory of God. God, sanctify my motives so that more and more I desire your glory and not my own. The second part of it is by the purity of your thought life. What goes on here where no one else but God can see? What kind of thoughts do I show hospitality to in my mind? Growing in purity of thought life, but then the piety of your words. Our words reveal something about our hearts, and as our heart is growing in sanctification, it should reflect in the words that come out so that there's no unclean speech coming off of our lips, but rather that which brings edification to others. And then, fourth, by the obedience of your conduct. God has given us precepts. He's given us commandments, things that we must do, things we must not do. And to walk in obedience to those things is how we show our love for God. You know, you can profess to love God all you want to, but your life demonstrates whether you really love him or not. Jesus said, I will tell you who it is that loves me, he who has my commands and does them. Obedience to God is the only way to show your love for him, that you care about him, that you are grateful to him for his for the grace he's poured out upon you. And so these are the commands he gives them. In other words, I'm your God, Abram. So walk in a manner worthy of me, in a way that does not bring dishonor to my name. You and I are baptized into Christ Jesus. That means we are identified with him. And we want our life to be such that it doesn't bring dishonor to him, but rather brings glory to his name. So this is what he commands. Well, the next thing we see, the second thing we see, by the way, he does tell him, I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He's repeating a promise that he's made several times in Abram's life. But the second thing we see in verse 3 is Abram's response. Now, you remember back in Genesis 15, I told you there was the dialogical principle running through that. That is, there's a dialogue going on. God speaks, and Abram responds, and he speaks, and then God speaks again, and Abram speaks. Well, Abram responds here, but what's interesting is he doesn't speak this time. He falls flat on his face, and he begins to worship. In fact, we're not going to find Abram speaking until way down in verse 17. He's just in awe of this God who has revealed himself to him. And there's something very important to see here. He fell upon his face. He prostrated himself before the presence of God. It tells us he was worshiping the Lord. What is worship? The word worship means literally to bow down before. That's all it means. But think about that. If you're prostrating yourself before the throne of a king, there's two things at least that you're conveying to that king. Number one, you're acknowledging you're more important than I am. You're superior to me. You're acknowledging his greater worth of yourself. It's a humbling posture, isn't it? But there's a second thing you're acknowledging. By bowing before a king, you're saying, I submit myself to your authority. I am your willing servant who will do whatever you command me to do. And I would submit to you that that is exactly what Abram is conveying to God. I am the sovereign God. I'm El Shaddai. He falls on his face and he's saying, you're greater than I am. And you've given me two commandments, to walk before you and to be blameless. And he's in a posture of humility and submission saying, I submit to you. I will strive by your grace to walk before you and to be blameless. This is an element of worship that is so neglected. You know, so much ink is spilled and so much is said about worship in our own day, in the United States. So much of it is not even worth reading or hearing. Because when people hear the word worship, what do they automatically think? They think about singing God's praises. And that's one small but important part of worship, to be sure. But that is not the sum total of worship. There was a man who was preaching in front of a group of folks giving a lecture about the Puritans. And said the average Puritan would preach for 2 hours straight. And as they said that, this woman in the audience gasped and blurted out, when did they worship? And the pastor was wise and said to them, well, ma'am, you need to understand the Puritans understood preaching as a central part of worship. That was worship. It wasn't just the singing. It was hearing God's word proclaimed is a part of worship. But here's the thing. Worship is not getting your enthusiasm stirred up because a praise band is using their rhythm and blues and everything else to get you stirred up to an emotional frenzy. Because the reality is, there are lost people who can walk into a church, get stirred up by the praise band, and be convinced that they have affectionate love for God and walk away with unregenerate hearts, no different than they were when they came in. Now, our emotions certainly are involved in worship, no question about it. But nonetheless, it's not about getting an emotional high. I've told you before, our definition of worship is it is the loving response of men and of angels to God's revelation of himself, expressed in three ways: by adoration of who he is, thanksgiving for what he has done, and obedience to what he has said. Didn't Jesus acknowledge this when he was resisting Satan? Satan wanted him to bow down and worship him. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he quotes the scriptures. And what's he say? "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only thou shalt serve." Service involves obedience to what God has commanded. If we have truly entered into God's worship, then we should walk away changed in some degree. Now, week to week, as we gather together as a church, we may not perceive all the changes going on immediately. But there should be, over the long haul, growing conformity to the image of Christ. That our characters and our lives are growing more and more holy and more obedient because we've come near to God and been transformed by the experience. We can't say, "I've worshiped God," then walk away disregarding what he has commanded us to do. We haven't really worshiped God if that's what's happened. So there's this element. Here's Abram falling on his face to say, "I surrender to you. I submit to everything you're telling me to do." Matthew Henry is spot on here, as he usually is. He says, quote, "As one ashamed of himself and blushing to think of the honors done to one so unworthy, Abraham looks upon himself with humility and upon God with reverence, and in token of both, falls on his face, putting himself in a posture of adoration." End of quote. Third thing we see in this exchange between God and a man is not only has God revealed himself by a new name, now he's going to give Abram a new name. And notice what he says in verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." Now, something to notice in this text. God has repeated over and over again over the last 24 years to Abram, "I'm going to give you seed, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you land." But what we notice here is not only is God reiterating those promises, he's expanding them. Before, he said, "I will make of you a singular great nation." What's he say now? "I will make of you multitudes of nations." Not just one, but multitudes of nations, which can be viewed in two different ways. There's a physical result of that, because Ishmael would have many nations would come from him. Later, Abram would marry Abraham would marry a woman named Keturah, and they would have children. And of course, there would be Isaac, and he would have the children of Israel and all those kind of things. So there's a physical sense in which, yes, there were many nations that came from Abraham, but also the fact that men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue and nation have been engrafted into Abraham through faith in Jesus tells us he's a father of many nations, in that there are multiple nationalities who serve the Lord Jesus Christ because they've been grafted into Abraham. But he says this, he says, "Your name shall be called, no longer be called Abram, your name shall be called Abraham." That is a father of multitudes of nations. Verse 6, he reminds him that he's going to make him fruitful, not just fruitful, but exceedingly fruitful. "And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you." It's the first time he's ever said that. Now he says there's going to be royalty. There's going to be purple in your lineage, as it were. There's going to be kings raised up from your body. And of course, that is the literal truth. I do believe God had one particular king in view, because one who descended from Abraham is now the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The Abrahamic covenant is really much, very much a fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And then those verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you." Now, this phrase has stood out to me. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Began our service by telling you this, but think about it. God, in his providence, could have allowed you to grow up in another land where you grew up as a Muslim. And all your life you were taught that Allah was God and that Muhammad was his prophet. And you could have been a very devout Muslim. You could have served Allah all your life with all your energies to read your Quran, to pray five times a day, and do all the things to turn towards Mecca, even journey to Mecca sometime in your lifetime. And when you died, you would have gone straight to hell. Because the God of Abraham was not your God. Or in God's providence, he could have allowed you to be born in some third world country, in some village that's never had a missionary witness come to them ever, in some rainforest, in some remote village somewhere, and you would have grown up superstitious, knowing there's a God because the creation is testifying to the fact there's a God, but never knowing that that God has a son named Jesus who is the Savior of sinners. And you know what you would have done? You would have made sacrifices to the demon spirits inhabiting the surrounding rainforest to pacify them so that you would have good luck and good fortune. You would have died in ignorance and you would have gone straight to hell. Because you never had so much as one verse of Scripture to read, because not so much as one verse was translated into your language. Think about it. But brothers and sisters, how hungry are you for God's Word? Can you go a day without it? Or 2 days? Or three? Do you not find yourself starving at times, longing to feast upon God's Word? And what a balm to your soul it is to be able to read it and think it. Even though you've read it multiple times in the past, it feeds you, it nourishes you, it gives you something concrete to build your faith upon. When your anxieties are running all about you, to be able to fasten your faith upon the truth of God's Word. What if you didn't have that? What if you never had the privilege of even reading John 3:16 because you didn't have even one verse translated into your own tongue? You would die and go to hell because the God of Abraham was not your God. To be able to say the God of Abraham is your God is a very big deal. It is a singular evidence of God's mercies and grace that he was not obligated to show you and could have withheld from you, but he gave it to you. You've grown up hearing all your life about this man named Jesus, who is God's own son, who died on the cross for sinners and was raised 3 days later. Well, he tells him, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so I thought about that. I thought, parents, Christian parents, isn't that what we all pray for our children? The God that is my God, would you be God to my children and my grandchildren and my great grandchildren? Father, would you irresistibly draw my children and grandchildren to Jesus by your word and by your spirit? Jesus is my all in all. May Jesus be all in all for my children and for my great grandchildren and all, and my generations succeeding me. Is this not what we pray? What a blessing to say to Abram, to look him right in the eye and say, Abraham, I'll be God to you and I'll also be God to your descendants after you. That is to be blessed indeed. And then there's the land promise in verse 8. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, again, we've heard this before, but notice something. I will give it to you and your descendants after you. The word you is you singular. You particular Abraham. He's looking eyeball to eyeball at Abraham and saying, I'll give the land to you. Now, what's remarkable about that is that God has already said, Abraham, you're going to die before you inherit it. Your descendants after you, many generations after they've been in bondage in Egypt, they'll come back and they will inherit it. You will not inherit it in your own lifetime. You're not going to own this real estate. Your descendants after you will. But here specifically, God looks at him and says, you. You will inherit it. Again, Delroth Davis says this. He points out two things about that. Number one, there's a hint here of the future resurrection of Abraham's body. You're going to inherit something after you've died. You're going to inherit it. So there's a hint of the future resurrection, that Abraham will be raised in the future resurrection. But there's something else. In Hebrews 11, we've already touched on this before. Hebrews 11 tells us that when God promised him, I'm going to give you land, Abraham understood, he discerned that he was talking about more than real estate in Palestine. That this was just a shadowy reflection of a far greater promise, that there's a heavenly country in the age that is to come, and a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, and I'm promising you an inheritance in real estate in the age that is to come. in the new heavens and the earth. In other words, I'm promising you eternal life, that you're going to be the heir of heaven itself. And I want you to stop and think about that. I don't know if you've ever pondered this, but have you ever thought much about the new heavens and the new earth? You know, so often the way we portray in our culture the heaven is you see us made into angels standing on fluffy clouds with fake cardboard angel wings behind us and a halo over us. And we're sitting there with this sort of euphoric look, but not quite real smart look, off somewhere playing a harp. Is it just me, or does that seem really boring? And this monochromic world that's just made of kind of silvery white things and gold, and that's it. First of all, we don't become angels, brothers and sisters. Angels are angels, men are men. So we don't become angels when you die. It drives me nuts to see that in our culture. Because we're not going to become angels. Because Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for people. Okay? But what the Bible says, when it says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, what he literally means is there's going to be a new planet. And a new solar system. And new stars in the sky. And you're going to be able to live upon this planet that has no pollution, no curse, no corruption, no wars, no terrorism, no dictators living around anywhere. The only politician is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're going to love being around him. And it's going to be a place that's pristine in beauty that we're going to get to explore for all of eternity. And nature will not be red in tooth or claw. You won't walk into the sea and, as I did some years ago, get stung by a stingray in the ankle. Or be afraid that a shark's going to eat you or something else, or a tiger's going to eat you or a snake's going to bite you, because none of those things will be there. It's going to be a perfect place. And when God said to Abraham, "You shall inherit the land," he was speaking very literally. You're going to have acreage in the new heavens. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you're going to have acreage in the new heavens. You can say with Abraham, "I am blessed with believing Abraham." There's land that I get to inherit in the new heavens and the new earth. To be poor in this present age, but to be rich in the age that is to come, is to be blessed indeed. You're richer than Rockefeller if you have God for your God. Now, to our applications. And I trust the Lord has already made some to us as we've gone. Told you I was going to make you some applications to you from the pronouns that are here. And so there's two things I want to tell you about your God that these pronouns teach us. The first thing is this: it teaches you God is a gracious God. And secondly, it teaches you God is a personal God. First, God is a gracious God. Do you notice, and I tried to emphasize it when I read the text earlier, how many times God says "I" and how many times he says "me" and "my"? As a matter of fact, if you go through all of Genesis chapter 17, he says the word "I" 15 times. He says the words "me" and "my" 15 times. So 30 times in the space of these short verses, like 17 verses, God says "I, me, my." And here's my point. Let me teach you a little grammar lesson. Sorry to do that on this bright Sunday morning. But have you noticed that Abraham is always found in the predicate part of the sentence? He's on the receiving end of the action verbs in every single case. It is God who is found in the subject part, who is the one doing the action every single time. In other words, God is wholly active and Abraham is wholly passive. "I will make my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. I have made you a father of multiple nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you the land." Who's doing the work? God alone. God is pouring out a flood of blessings that basically Abram is drowning in. The drowning blessings is a good way to go, right? He's drowning in blessings, but who is the one giving the blessings? It's God alone. And my point is this, brothers and sisters, what about your salvation? Did you contribute something to it? Was it 99% God and 1% you? Or was it all God pouring out his grace upon you? It was all God. As the hymn says, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God." You were found by someone whom you weren't looking for. To those whom he has not, who not sought him, he will be announced, Paul says. God pursued you. You realize that without God's sovereign grace, you and I are just like marionette puppets with the strings cut. We are there doing nothing. Even once you're converted, and even as you begin to pursue good works, not for so you can be saved, but because you are saved, even those good works were ordained beforehand. What's it say in Ephesians? We pursue good works which God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the good works we do have been ordained by Him. And apart from that, you and I could do nothing. I heard Pastor Joe Novison, a PCA minister, many years ago. I'll never forget what he said. He said he was astonished when he reads in this Bible that on the day of judgment, if we're in Christ, we're going to hear the Lord say to us, "Well done." He said, "Well done? But I obeyed you so rarely. And so much was such a half a heart when I did. And even on my best days, my sin was mixed with my obedience and made it a stinking, putrid thing. Well done, what did I do? You have done all things well, Lord. It's you, not me. You alone have done all things well. And if there's any righteousness, any good in me, it's just what you gave me as a gift." Is that not why the elders who have the crowns on their heads, every time you see them, I love the fact they have thrones, because the only reason they seem to have thrones is so they can fall out of them and fall on their faces, and they take their crowns and they throw them at His feet. Because it came from you. There's a story Joe Novison told, and I will weep before I get finished with this, because I can't tell the story without weeping. True story. 1970s. There was a man, young man, and his wife found out they were pregnant. And then right after they were found out they were pregnant, they were old, and she had a little boy. The man found he had a debilitating disease that quickly shut down all his autonomic functions, or shut down all his muscular ability, so that he was basically paralyzed. His wife had to do everything for him, and he died before the child was born. But he was able to, I guess, dictate or something, some letters that he wrote to his unborn son. They were later published in a book called Letters to My Unborn Son. And in one of the chapters, he says, "Son, I want to talk to you about your mother. What kind of woman she is." He says, "Let me tell you about what it's like to go on a date with your mother. She comes to me, and she has to wash me and change my colostomy bag. And she cleans me up. And she puts my clothes on me because I can't put my clothes on myself. And then she gets me into the wheelchair, rolls me into the garage. Because I'm heavy enough, she can't just pick me up. She has to get a special board that sits in our trunk, get that out of the trunk, use that board to move me from the wheelchair into the car. She puts that board back in the trunk, puts my wheelchair in the trunk. This is before the days of automatic garage door openers. She opens the garage door. She pulls the car out. She puts the garage door down. She drives us to the restaurant. She gets out of the restaurant. She has to get the board out, has to get the wheelchair out. Gets me into the restaurant, drives the car, puts it in its parking place. She has to order my food for me. And then when the food comes, she feeds me. And then she cleans me up, takes me back out after she pays the bill. She gets the car, pulls it up, gets out the board, gets out the wheelchair, puts me in the car, puts the wheelchair and the board back in the place, comes back, opens the garage door, pulls in, closes the garage door, gets out the board, gets out the wheelchair, takes me inside. Then she has to wash me again and clean me up and change my colostomy bag. Then she has to put my pajamas on me. And she gets me in bed. Then she kisses me on the cheek and says, "Thank you for taking me on a date tonight." And Joe Novison said, "Is that not what God does to us? He says to us, 'Well done.' And yet who did it? It was the Lord Himself, for us and in us and through us, so that everything we did we'll be able to say, 'To your glory alone.' Because you did it. I will make you a great nation. I will be God to your descendants. I. Second thing. God's a personal God. Do you notice the personal pronoun, you? If God uses I, me, and my, He uses you a lot more. Matter of fact, in verses 1 through 14, he uses you plural 8 times. The Bible distinguishes between you plural and you singular, both in Old and New Testament. Hebrew and Greek had specific words to distinguish them. So 8 times it's you plural. In other words, you Abraham, along with Sarah, your wife, and your descendants after you. We would say it in the South like, I'm going to bless you all, or y'all. I'm going to bless y'all. That's what it means, okay? But if he uses the plural pronoun 8 times, do you realize he uses the singular pronoun you? You particular Abram. He uses it 38 times. You. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you. 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 He's looking eyeball to eyeball, right in his eyes, and saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. And my point is this. Our God is this transcendent God, an infinite God. A God so great, so big that Solomon says, heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this temple I've built. And yet this omniscient, all big God, infinitely big God, is a God who's a personal God. He cares about the church. He cares about all his flock. But in caring for the flock, he also knows his individual sheep by name. And cares for you particularly, and prays for you particularly, if you're in Christ. And many of you in this room, I know, think, probably most of you in this room think, I'm nobody from nowhere. I'm insignificant to God's kingdom. I'm insignificant to his church. First of all, that's a lie from the devil. There are no little people in God's kingdom. They're people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And if you're in Christ, as Paul uses the analogy, the church is a living temple made up of living stones that were pre-cut, pre-selected, and put into exactly the right place in God's time, which means this, if you're one of God's elect, the church is not complete without you, right? And he's a master builder, and he puts you in the place he puts you in for a reason. But my point is this, God is a personal God who cares about the big things in your life, and he also cares about the little minutia in your life and everything that's in between. So much of our life is about minutia, isn't it? You know, changing diapers, cooking supper again, and cooking breakfast again, and lunch again, and all that stuff, 365 days a year. All that stuff that we go through, going to work, coming home from work, enduring traffic, all the stuff we got to do. But God is concerned about all those things. That's why he says, cast your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. And he knows his sheep by name. So to illustrate the point by showing you some more singulars and plurals throughout the rest of Scripture, let me give you two other instances. God makes a promise. Jesus made a promise in Matthew 28 when he gave his great commission. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not giving you a great commission saying, go out there and get to it and I'll see you later. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. But you need to understand that there it's you plural. It's you all. It's not a promise to an individual. It's a promise to the church throughout the ages. From the time of Christ's ascension to the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost to Christ's second coming, Jesus will always be with his church. Which means he's been with his church for 2,000 years and there's not been a nanosecond when Jesus hasn't been with his church. That's the plural promise. But what's that mean for you particularly? Hebrews chapter 13 has a very familiar promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in that particular context, it's not you plural. It's you singular. I will never leave you. Particularly. I will never forsake you. Specifically. See, the same thing that God, Jesus promises to the whole church, he promises to the individual members that make up that church. He doesn't neglect the individual for the sake of the masses. Another example is Jesus prays for you. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, and Jesus himself also intercedes. So the Spirit and the Son are pleading for the Father to do that which it is, by the way, already his will to do. To bless his people by making us more conformed to the image of his Son. So this is what Jesus and the Spirit are doing. And they're not just praying generally. They're praying very specifically for you by name. And because God is omniscient and omnipresent, he can pray for every one of us by name all the time. In other words, he doesn't have a list of, you know, 500,000 people that he prays through. And, you know, you'll get back on the rotation here in a few months. No, he prays for us all simultaneously by name. To give you an illustration of the point, you remember when Jesus said to Peter before his death, he said, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. Well, you isn't you singular, it's you plural. Satan has asked to sift y'all, all the apostles. You're about to go through it. You're about to be oppressed by the enemy. He's asked the Father permission, and the implication is the Father has given permission. Now, if Jesus looked at you in the eye and said that, wouldn't you be trembling? Satan's asked that you sift like wheat. I'm saying you told him no, right? No, he's given permission. You're going to go through some hard times. You're going to be sifted. You're going to all be brought to the edge of apostasy. Because when I am betrayed, and when I am taken into captivity and crucified, you're all going to run. And Peter, you're going to deny you ever knew me. It's as if you're going to come to the very edge of apostasy. You're going to be put on a steep incline that's covered over with ice, and there's an abyss called apostasy at the end of it, and you're going to be rushing headlong towards it. You're going to deny you even knew me, not once, not twice, but three times. Judas, he's going to fall right off into that precipice. Some of you have told me the anxiety you feel as you think about Josh Harris apostatizing from the faith. And realizing that before the grace of God, there go I. That's a good thing to be afraid of for all of us, isn't it? Like Paul says, I buffet my body lest having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. But that being said, what does Jesus say to him? Satan has asked to sift all you apostles like wheat. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, you singular. I've prayed for you by name, that thy faith may not fail. You're going to be rushing toward that precipice, but I'm going to arrest it. God is going to preserve you. He's going to preserve you in the faith. He's going to restore you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. You're going to come right to the edge of apostasy, but I'm going to grant you repentance. I'm going to restore you to me. And you know when he did it. It's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? What's he doing? Three times Peter had denied he knew the Lord. Three times he's getting the opportunity to reaffirm his love for the Lord. And here's the great thing. You've come to the edge of apostasy, and yet I'm going to use you to help the rest of the apostles, because they're going to be brought to the same precipice, and you're going to be the instrument I'm going to use to encourage them by your repentance and your restoration. And here you are just a few months later, he's preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 people are converted. Isn't it amazing how God works? My point is this, though. God's a personal God. He prays for you by name. And if you're one of his people, he prays for you. Lord, let their faith not fail. He's intimately in touch with your circumstances. He knows what's going on. He knows the warfare you're facing. I love the fact that when Jesus dictates the letters to the seven churches, he knows the state of every single church. I know your works. I know this. I know where you live. I know your financial circumstance. I know all that stuff. And here's my commandments for you. Even so, he knows everything that goes on in Berean Baptist Church. And he knows what goes on with each of the individual lambs and the sheep. Because God is a personal God. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to give the land to you. I'm going to multiply your descendants. You. Even so, God is a personal God. A God who cares for each of you. There are no little people in the kingdom of God. Or put it this way, we're all little and we have a very big God with a great heart to care for people like us. Praise God that the God of Abraham is my God. And if you're in Christ, he's your God as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace and you are a God who is a personal God who cares about the individual and cares about the circumstances that we go through. We pray, Father, that we will be overwhelmed by who you are. And that like Abraham, we will seek to walk in obedience to you and to be blameless before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.